in our Bibles. Once again, it's page 1394. We're looking really just at two verses this morning. We'll try and speed it up a bit more next week, but we're just looking at verses 27 and verse 28. And that's actually page 1395. It's Matthew 5, verse 27 and verse 28. Let me pray, and then we'll come to look at these two verses. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we could sing, May the Mind of Christ, My Saviour. Lord, we pray that it would be our mind. We pray that we would think like Him, that we would love the things He loves, that we would hate the things He hates. To the psalmist, he said, that I might delight in your law. He wanted to know your word, and he knew that your word would be pleasing to you. And he wanted his heart to be moved to love it. We pray, even as we come to study this topic, which is somewhat difficult, that we would be caused to love you and to love your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently we were told love is love. The message was conveyed was simple, really. All that matters really are your feelings of love. All that matters is that you get affection and you get all that you need to be happy. Implied in that message, of course, was the idea that love really is above morality, isn't it? Love is above truth. It does not matter which gender loves you. It does not matter where you find love and in what circumstance you find love and how you find love. All that matters is that you find it. The Beatles got it right, possibly, in the 60s when they sang All You Need Is Love. It's totally opposite, really, to how the Bible speaks of it, doesn't it? It says true love rejoices in righteousness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It flies in the face. It doesn't surprise us, does it, in what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount. And for those who've been with us for the last few weeks, you know the Sermon on the Mount starts off with, what is a Christian? What is a person who is a kingdom, who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? And then we've transitioned across to how does that citizen of heaven, how does that Christian behave? And we're in this section now of how does he behave? And the principle I put out earlier was that it's the law of God that is the rule, that helps guide a person. But it's not just the law by letter, like the Pharisees or the scribes followed it. It's a following of the law in a righteousness that even exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And last week we looked at murder. This week we're going to look at adultery. And the first thing we find is that we should be faithful in marriage. That's the first principle. The word for adultery really speaks about a man who's unfaithful to his wife by committing a sexual act with another woman. The other woman is usually the wife of another man. The sin speaks of two things, really. It's not just the sexual act. It speaks of betrayal, doesn't it, at the beginning? A betrayal of a close friend, your wife. The second thing is it speaks of impurity or uncleanness. Why? Because it's a sexual act outside marriage. And so there are two things we've got to keep in mind. We all know the pain of being betrayed. We have all come to know someone and grow to like them, to have them as a friend. We've shared our family with them. We've shared our home with them. We've shared our thoughts, our fears, our enjoyments with them. And we get used to their company, quite frankly. We, in big ways and small ways, even become dependent upon them. We enjoy their friendship in good times and in bad. But then something out of the blue pops up. and something turns up which unravels the whole relationship. It causes a breakdown, an instantly flood in feelings of sadness, which follow with feelings of pain, and then followed with often feelings of anger. We can't believe it. How could someone so close betray us? Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and it hasn't happened to you. I've said this before and I'll say it again. All you have to do is wait. Live in this world a bit longer and it'll happen. And perhaps, though, you know that you've done it to someone else. You've proved unreliable to someone. And you cannot bear to think of it. It's painful for you just to think of the pain you've caused someone else. You might be sitting there this morning once again thinking, well, this has never happened to me. Well, I suspect you're under 15. It happens in the workplace. It happens in families. It happens in our suburbs. It happens in our churches. The command, do not commit adultery, forces us to consider the whole issue of betrayal. Adultery is betrayal in the most intimate of human relationships. It's the betrayal of your best friend. It's breaking vows that you've made to your best friend and vows that you've made before God. Such, therefore, is the intense pain that is associated with adultery. But the command also makes us think about sexual immorality. And I don't want to make this sermon a sex education class, but I'm going to have to deal with some topics here. Because the command reminds us that sex is only permitted in marriage. Love is not just love. This is obviously what is meant by the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 verse 4, where he says, marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators or sexually immoral people and adulterers God will judge. You see, Peter Masters says, the monogamous male and female relationship was designed by God for man, and designed for God for mankind in such a way that it wasn't for animals. When you go to the creation account in Genesis 1, there's so little detail for animals. But when you come to men, it's quite different. You don't get the same detail for the animals of the land, for the birds of the air, for the fish of the sea. But when you come to men, or mankind, Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Now, 5 years ago, I wouldn't have to explain this verse. You'd be sitting there and nodding your head. But today I have to say that we need to draw attention to the fact that the human race is only male and female. There might be 0.something% of aberrations in the physical, but you get a DNA, and we refer to science here as if science is so important, and you'll only end up with two DNAs, male and female, once again, except for 0.1 or something like that, 0.001% of the whole human race. To male and female, God gives the command, be fruitful and multiply. And then soon after this initial creation report in Genesis 1, Moses decides to expand, not because it's his own decision, but because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he expands it to say that God invented marriage for this first man and for this first woman. God not invented it, but ordained it or commanded it, really. And so soon after this first report, we read in Genesis 2:18, which we read earlier, that God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God made us relational, didn't he? We're not lone rangers. We're social beings. Women and men are complementary to one another. We're suitable to one another. Though males and females are different, we're even attracted to one another. we're attracted to have a complementary relationship between one another. This was true before sin came in the world. This was when Adam and Eve were perfect. And how did God bring them together? Well, he brought them together in marriage. In the most loyal and in the most intimate of relationships designed for a man and a woman. God describes the first wedding in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God not only invented marriage, he invented sex, we're told. This is the created pattern for mankind. Now, there are good reasons why a person can be single. The Bible tells us those, and I won't get into them this morning. There are providences of God as well that sometimes require a person to remain single. But in the main, the pattern and the good gift of God to the human race is marriage between a man and a woman. In the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment has only two words, and it's two Hebrew words, but in English we expand it and it says, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, don't break God's pattern. Stick to the pattern. Breaking the pattern not only causes pain because of betrayal, but Peter Master says it brings us down to the level of animals. Solomon graphically advises his son. He says, but a man who commits adultery in Proverbs 6 lacks judgment, and whoever does so destroys himself. You see, breaking the pattern not only causes emotional pain, but we damage ourselves. We lose our human dignity, and we start to act like animals. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, when we come to Jesus' words, he actually doesn't refer to Genesis 1 or 2. He doesn't refer to Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, where Moses got the Ten Commandments. He doesn't go back to the Ten Commandments either. He refers to tradition. He refers to those things heard and those things said repeatedly by those who prided themselves in tradition. He's speaking about tradition. He's speaking about the Pharisees. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. He doesn't say you have heard it was said by Moses. He doesn't say it was said in the creation account. It was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, what does Jesus mean? Well, he knew the Pharisees were the guys who prided themselves in tradition. He knew the Pharisees were the guys who quoted traditional belief. And he knew that according to the Pharisees, they had taken this command and brought it down to its barest minimum. In other words, they said, we're going to limit this command to mean only one thing. And the one thing it means is that when a married man goes and has sexual relations with another man's wife, well, then he's committed adultery. But every other sin that might be related with that, well, that's nothing at all. It's okay. You see, that's like all the legal firms getting together, isn't it? The big eight in the city get together. And the Pharisees got together. And as they got together, they said, if only a married man is unfaithful with a married woman, well, then it's sin. If it's any other sexual activity, well, it's okay. Because all this command says is do not commit adultery. And Jesus is saying they're wrong. He's saying the command is broad. It's much broader than these guys are saying. It bans much more. And it gives a positive slant. The positive slant, really, is that you've got absolute freedom for intimacy and love and loyalty between one man and one woman. We must be faithful in marriage, is what he's saying. You'll never find the Bible ever speak a complimentary word about intimacy or sex outside marriage. You won't find it. It's only within the bond and the commitment of marriage. where God has commanded us to have intimacy and sex as well. So Solomon encourages us to be satisfied and to be content with the wife of our youth in Proverbs 5. Folks, you might have come to here this morning and I'm throwing out stuff that you're thinking, hang on a minute, where's this going? Well, let me be blunt. What God's saying is he's concerned about your marriage this morning. Let me be even clearer. God is actually interested in your sex life. He actually says something about it. He actually is saying that if you're in his kingdom, he's Lord over your marriage and he's Lord over your sex life. You're not Lord over your marriage and you're not Lord over your sex life. In your marriage, you're an image bearer of God. In your sex life, you are to be godly. We're to be loyal. We're to be faithful. We're to be self-sacrificing. We're to be loving. And in this way, we imitate God. It's godlikeness. The first point we get from the text is we should be faithful in marriage. The second thing is we should understand not just adultery, but actually all the laws as broadly as the Old Testament helps us to do so. But let's just focus on adultery to get the principle this morning. We considered the primary and most basic meaning of that word adultery. However, this command actually prohibits a family of sins. We saw that with murder, didn't we? There's a whole family of sins that get dragged in. Well, there's a whole family of sins that get dragged in with adultery as well. The commandment points to a raft of related sins. It goes well beyond the literal use of the words. Not only does it prohibit infidelity and betrayal, not only does it positively command loyalty and sex in marriage, in the opposite, it prohibits all other sexual activity outside marriage. For example, if you go to Deuteronomy, for instance, the law forbids fornication. Let me read Deuteronomy 22 for us. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, from verse 28, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young man's father, young woman's father, 50 shekels of silver. Doesn't sound like a good deal, does it? A bloke grabs a girl who's not married, lies with her, and then the penalty is he gives the dad $50. But if you read the next verse, you just see how serious it really is. Because the next verse says, "And she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days." And now you see how serious sex outside marriage is to God. Now you see how important marriage is. The fornication is obviously treated as less, if you like, a sin than adultery. Adultery has the death penalty, doesn't it? Whereas fornication, you have to not only pay money to the father, but then you have to marry the girl as well. There are other forms of lesser sexual activity, and once again, I don't want to make this a lesson, but you can see me after. That there are plenty of verses in the Old Testament that speak of lesser forms of sexual activity, and it doesn't just limit itself to sexual intercourse alone. And I think, once again, this is what the Hebrew writer has in mind when he says in Hebrews 13, "Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but the word fornicators," but fornicators can also say all sexual immorality. The literal word is pornos, where we get our word pornography from. It means all deviations from sex within marriage. And adulterers, he says, God will judge. But sadly this morning I've got to tell you that the law considers some sexual activity even worse than adultery. I believe the law treats homosexuality, for instance, and bestiality as worse than other sexual activity. This is not only because it's forbidden. Yes, it is forbidden, just like all other sexual activity is. But it's also because it's unnatural. It's also because it's contrary to God's plan. It's because it's an attack on the will of God. And when a nation decides to do that and legislate for it, I think it's a particular concern. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to Corinthians in the Corinthian church. And the suburb of, well, or the city of Corinth has a history of sexual freedom. And the Corinthian church is built up in a city that is just, if you like, obsessed with sex. And to them he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Don't you know these unrighteous?" Well, who are the unrighteous people? Well, he gives us examples. He says, "Neither fornicators," which is sexually immoral people, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." He gives a whole bunch of list of other sins as well. And those of you who've been following Israel Folau's post would know them. It includes even repetitive lying. And he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the emphasis is on unrepentant, repetitive sin, continual sin. And though Jesus doesn't mention the sins, Paul has no hesitation in including all these sins and saying that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not inventing anything. No, where does he get all these sins from? Well, he gets them from the Old Testament law. And he grabs them and he says, these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. However, to the Corinthian church, he says to them, he says, "And such were some of you. You were doing this junk." He says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Well, he reminds them that God saves, God redeems, God cleanses, and God gives us new starts. The command is very broad, isn't it? It's not as limited as the Pharisees made it. It's not just a married man with a married woman. It's much broader. But Jesus goes further in the sermon. He says it affects your inner thought life. He says the command speaks to your inner parts. And it doesn't just speak to those parts that are active in the sexual act. It speaks to all parts of your body. It affects your eyes, it affects your hands, it affects your minds, it affects the very center of your being. Jesus understands that adultery can be committed well and truly before the sexual act. Adultery is not something that happens suddenly. It doesn't just fall upon us. It's usually the result of entertaining desires over a period of time. It's usually unclean thoughts and dreams and wishes that happen well and truly before the actual event. And you're wondering what sort of things are included. Well, watch Netflix. Let me hammer Netflix again. You'll see people flirting. You'll see people talking coarsely. You'll see people joking about filth. You'll see people hinting at possibilities about adultery. If you don't have Netflix, go to your local service station and you'll see that the service station encourages you to indulge in porn. The local internet, if you have to even log on to your Google account, it's always inviting you to dream of sin and makes it something glamorous and something quite rewarding. But in verse 28, notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You've heard the common saying, haven't you? There's two sides to all sexual immorality. Well, Jesus says, yes, it's the inside first. And the inside usually leads to the outside. Last week I was tempted to ask, does anybody think you're not a murderer? Put your hand up. I didn't ask it because I thought someone would put their hand up and then they'd be embarrassed. But if I asked it in the other way, who is a murderer, I'm sure we would have all put our hands up. Well, simply as you read this, we're all guilty of being adulterous, aren't we? And Jesus says, take drastic action. Take drastic action in the inner man. Deal with it first on the inside. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Paul tells us to flee from sexual sin because it's the only sin that's done within the body. In other words, we harm ourselves. Solomon in Proverbs says that you lose honor in verse 5. In chapter 5 of Proverbs. He says you lose your reputation in chapter 9 of Proverbs. He says you'll lose your spouse when you betray them as well. Chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount once again. Verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And next week we'll look at these verses a little bit more and what it means to put sin to death. But probably the most vivid picture of adultery, the most clear example of adultery in the Bible is David, isn't it? He's the king after God's own heart. He's the psalmist of Israel. It's the picture of the eternal king and the Messiah who is to come. I don't think you get higher than that in the Christmas tree, really. It's the highest of the high. But he sins in this space. And he's a warning to us, isn't he? And he's a warning to us about the horrible nature of sin. Yeah, it starts right in the middle of the heart. We're born with it. And it's so ingrained in us that it eventually comes out. But he's also a picture of hope for us, isn't he? And he reminds us of a God who forgives. I don't know if you can still remember the words we read right at the beginning of the service. And did you notice how he felt guilt and shame and regret? And how he asked for God's cleansing. And he's confident he gets it, really, if you read till the end of it. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Once again, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Folks, Jesus saves, doesn't he? He cleanses. He's a redeemer, and he's a redeemer even from sexual sin. Christians understand this, and they understand the broader implications of the law. And we want to obey it, delight in it, really. And now, lastly, we must rightly understand and apply the law. Now, I was going to talk about marriage, and next week I'm going to do that. I thought I'd give one more point on the law before we move off the law altogether. Well, we will be in the law, but I won't do any more explanation of it. We need keys to understand. The theologians call them exegetical keys or keys to open up. How do we understand how we use the law as Christians? How can Christians understand and use the law better? Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. Verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill it. And Jesus did fulfill it, didn't he? He did it in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Every part of the law we saw in our studies was fulfilled. And so for some people, they say because he fulfilled it, it ends altogether. The law is totally finished. We can basically get rid of it. That there are some who believe that God dealt with people differently at different times. So he dealt with his people differently. He saved people differently. Initially, he gave men the opportunity to be obedient and obey his law. But because man fell and man failed, he came up with a new plan. And the new plan was a perfect plan. He came up with a plan to send his son, Jesus. This plan worked. Why? Because Jesus is faithful, unlike men who are unfaithful. And so you need to draw a line between the old plan, which is obedience, and the new plan, which is Jesus. And if you draw this hard line, then you'll understand that God came and he made contracts with men in the past, and he made covenants or contracts with them, which said, this is how you need to behave, and if you behave this way, I'll save you. And then he came and he gave a brand new covenant, and this new covenant, you just need to believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And don't let that old covenant overlap the new, because really the new covenant totally abolishes the old. So because it's abolished, we don't have to worry. So you get the picture, don't you? You're under Moses' covenant in the Old Testament, and so you need to be saved by obedience to the law. You're under Jesus and the new covenant now, and you're saved by grace. That there's truth to that. And they go further. They say, well, under the old covenant, you had firstly all of creation in Adam and Noah dealing with all of creation. Then you came to Moses and you've got just Israel. And then you come to the church and it's all humanity again. And then eventually you'll come back to Israel again. And once it'll be works and then grace, and then it'll be works and then it'll be grace and then it'll be works. There's a pattern. And there's a sense in which it sort of makes sense. This is called dispensationalism, if you're thinking of what the term is. But it was never taught by the Reformers. It was never taught by the Puritans. And I don't think many people over here believe this either. But there are other views as well. And there's another modern view around. And I just want to deal with that before we get to what is the biblical view. It's called New Covenant Theology. And New Covenant Theology actually agrees with the Reformers and the Puritans. It does agree that God acted through contracts, but each contract, you had smaller ones and bigger ones and bigger ones, and each one showed more about God as we went through history, and God revealed himself gradually and more increasingly over time through these contracts or covenants with his people. However, all these contracts were really contracts of grace. In other words, people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and everyone were saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. None of them ever were perfect. And they were saved by faith, by looking forward to Jesus, just as we are saved by faith by looking back at Jesus. But the New Covenant theology people, or their theology, focuses a lot on this idea of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. God makes a promise and then it's fulfilled. And they see less of a connection between the old covenants and the new covenant in Jesus Christ. They therefore see an end to the old covenant in total, because even some of it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so when they come to verse 17, they say, well, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and so the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. Instead, they believe there's a new law now, and the new law comes from the New Testament. And if you want to know what should we use as our rule and guide to live as a Christian, well, you go to the New Testament. And if Jesus spoke a law, well, you follow that law. And if Jesus did not speak a law from the Old Testament, well, you discard it. Let silence be your guide. If Paul in the New Testament wrote anything and wrote a law, included a law, or spoke of an Old Testament law, or wrote a new law, well, that applies as well. But if he was silent, or if any of the other apostles were silent, well, the Old Testament part that speaks because the New Testament is silent, should be discarded. And so obedience to the Old Testament is not relevant unless the New Testament mentions it. Well, when you come to the sin of adultery, that's where the problem shows itself up. You see, it's a dangerous principle to believe that. Because if you take that principle, if you want to understand God, if you want to understand holiness, if you want to understand God's contracts, if you want to understand how God deals with people and how we can understand how he wants us to live and his saving purposes, you really need to understand his ways all through the Bible. Let me give you one example only, and that'll help you understand. Ephesians 5, for instance, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and gave himself for us. It's simple, isn't it? Imitate God. There's the command. And you've got to imitate God now. What are you going to imitate? How do you imitate God? What will you define as what you're going to imitate? The other part is love as Christ loves. Well, how will you imitate Christ's love? How will you know how Christ's love fleshes itself out? How does it look? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 3, the very next verse. He says this. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Once again, you want to imitate God. He says, get rid of all sexual immorality. The word he uses, porneia. Now, when he says that, what does that include? Who's going to decide what is sexual immorality for us? Do we go to our governments and ask them to help us work out what is sexual immorality? Do we have a referendum and ask them to tell us what is right and wrong? Do we use common sense because all of us have common sense? Do we just use our feelings? How can we define this term? You see, nowhere in the New Testament is bestiality forbidden. It's not even mentioned. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say you can't marry your sister. Not mentioned at all. Nowhere in the New Testament are all those lesser sexual sins that are mentioned in the Old Testament mentioned ever. Well, how do we know what is sexual immorality? Surely the Old Testament law helps us understand. And all of us this morning, if we pulled out some of those Old Testament laws and said, this is what a sexual sin, we'd all say, yep, I think that's right. I don't think we should allow people marrying their sisters. I don't think we should allow bestiality. I don't think we should allow this. I don't think we should allow that. We would all agree. So to fully comprehend godliness, you need the Ten Commandments first. And then the Ten Commandments as it speaks in the rest of the Old Testament. New covenant theology misses one thing. You see, Jesus spoke of fulfilling the law as a present reality, meaning in his life. Presently, he said, I have come to fulfill the law. But he also spoke of it as a future prediction. He said the law would continue to be fulfilled on this earth up until the end of this earth. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, folks, it continues to be fulfilled. How does Jesus continue to fulfill the law up until the end of this creation? How does it apply today? Well, it applies through us. He fulfills the law through us and our obedience to it. We take the moral law, and when we seek to be imitators of God and godly, we find ways to put it into practice in our lives. Now, what can we sum up with? Well, can I just say two more things and close? We cannot obey the law perfectly. It is impossible for us to be saved by doing the works of the law. A Christian is not saved by the law, they're saved by grace, through faith in Christ alone. However, even though the Lord does not save a person, it does not render it useless, and it certainly does not need to be discarded. Paul says the law is good and righteous altogether. For a Christian, therefore, the law is not what saves him, but it's his guide to what is holiness, to what is godliness. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us actually motivates us and empowers us to actually obey the law wisely. We come to love the law because the Holy Spirit is in us. Sproul puts it this way, and I've quoted this before, I'll quote it again. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but we are saved in order that we may become obedient to God's law. Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who saves, you are a God who redeems, you're a God who cleanses, you're a God who takes us out of our horrible pits and saves us to be godly, to be those who follow you. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that want to praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.